We started studying in our auditorium class about parables this morning, and tonight's lesson begins with an account that's very similar in many ways to a parable, but it's found in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, and sometimes it's actually called the parable of the wild grapes. So I encourage you to open your Bibles now to Isaiah 5, and that's going to form the text for tonight's lesson. And we're going to read the first seven verses to get us started. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Now this happens to be one of those accounts where the Bible explains what it means, which is always helpful. This account talks about the relationship between Jehovah, the beloved or the well-beloved, and his vineyard, his people. And he says in this parable that his people were planted on a very fruitful hill, and that he had dug it up and he had cleared out its stones and planted it in the very best possible way. So what was he expecting from the vineyard? Good, edible grapes. And so his response is, when they didn't produce good grapes but wild grapes, why? He says in the account, I've done everything for you. You know, I gave you the choicest. What else could I have done? Shouldn't I have expected good grapes? Then he explains what good grapes and bad grapes are. At the very end, the edible grapes are justice and righteousness, whereas the bad grapes, the wild grapes, are oppression, injustice, unrighteousness. So he explains it all. God expected edible grapes, and instead he got wild grapes. And it's interesting, in the Hebrew, this basically means stink fruit. It's a very disgusting term. You know, today to us, wild grapes, that doesn't sound very bad, but in the Hebrew language, it's bad. It's rotten fruit. Something you couldn't eat, that you would have to just throw away. So God, talking to Israel, said, I did everything for you. And he certainly had, hadn't he? He had given them the choicest land, and the land of Canaan, and he had done all of these things for them and fought their battles for them. So he should have expected good, edible grapes. And so as a result, the rest of the chapter, there are six woes. I hold up five fingers for six. There are six woes that he pronounces upon his people, the vineyard, because they did not produce edible grapes. They did not produce righteousness and justice, but rather oppression. First of all, verses 8 through 10 is the first woe. He says, beginning of verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. So the first woe is because these people were doing what? Well, in essence, they were materialistic. They were greedy. They were like land grabbers. They would take land from others. And, of course, this violated the law of Moses, didn't it? People back then, God's people, weren't allowed to just go get anybody's land they wanted. There were very strict regulations that God had laid out for His people about this very thing. So this was violating God's word, the very law. And said, because of this, because you're so greedy, because you're going out and grabbing land and houses and so forth that you should not be grabbing, you should be leaving it for your fellow men. Because of that, this is a judgment that I'm going to bring upon you. He says the judgment would be that 10 acres of vineyard, that's a lot of grapevines. 10 acres of vineyard would only yield about a bath, which is about 6 gallons. So can you imagine having a 10-acre field full of grapevines and only getting 6 gallons from it? Well, that was God's judgment upon them. The yield was going to be tiny. They should have got many, many, many times that from it. But because they were so greedy and they were grabbing land and houses and stuff that didn't really belong to them and they should have left alone, it was going against God's word, He says, I'm basically going to almost destroy your crop, your yield. See, it's still the agriculture, the farming background for this lesson. And then He says, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah, which is about half a bushel of grain would all be that's harvested from 6 bushels of seed. Now, can you imagine having 6 bushels of seed, planting them, and all you get in return is half a bushel back? That's a pretty sorry return, isn't it? Well, God says, that's my woe. That's my judgment upon you. Because you're greedy and you want so much, then I'm going to give you practically nothing. Well, there's a tremendous lesson. You know, our culture is very materialistic and has been for decades. People wanting more and more and more and not willing to share. And so God's woe upon His people was, well, because you're so greedy and want so much, I'm going to give you practically nothing. And what a lesson that was for the people. Then, going on to the next woe, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feast. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure, basically talking about the grave. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. Now, if we were to try and reduce that to one particular thing they were guilty of, that would simply be they loved pleasure more than anything else. They were lovers of pleasure. And the primary vehicle that brought them to pleasure was alcoholic drink. Which is not different than today's society at all. I mean, alcohol, regardless of what kind of form you're looking at, that's what it's supposed to do, is bring pleasure. That's why people drink it. Makes them feel better. Brings pleasure to them, or so they think. So God's people were acting like life was one great big party, and that alcohol was going to get them there. Back in Proverbs 23, we have some similar words about this. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 29. Here, the other side of alcohol is presented. Proverbs 23, beginning in verse 29. This is what it says. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Now that's what alcohol actually does. It doesn't bring pleasure in the end. It brings sickness and illness and regret and sorrow and on and on and on. See, these people were interested in fulfilling the lust of the flesh, weren't they, in 1 John 2? That's what they were concerned about. They wanted to fulfill the lust of the flesh, those carnal desires. And to do that, one of the easiest ways to reduce inhibitions to carnal desires is alcohol. That's what it does. It operates on that part of the brain. So it reduces your ability to say no. Makes moral judgments harder to make. So these people knew that. And they were using it for that fact. So they were lovers of pleasure. What they really needed was Romans chapter 13. Look there at a couple of verses. Romans 13. And we'll begin in verse 13. There Paul writes, beginning in verse 13 of Romans 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. It says, don't give any way, don't have any reason there to try and fulfill the lust. It says, instead, walk properly, walk decently, walk carefully, walk upright, walk morally. Walk with integrity. It says that's what you need to do. Then, down to verse 18. The third woe. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of the Israel draw near and come that we may know it. And if we look at how they were saying it. They were essentially defying God. You know, it says they were deceived in their sin. They were deceived in their iniquity, and it was drawn up with falsehood. See, these people didn't see themselves as doing anything wrong. They were deceived by sin and falsehood and lies. They didn't think that God had anything to accuse them of. So they're taunting God, they're defying God, they're rebelling against God and saying, bring it on. Verse 19, that's what they're saying, bring it on. You know, let God make speed and hasten His work. We don't have anything to be guilty of. That's how they were defying God. They didn't believe God would do anything to them. And wasn't Israel like that, especially before they went into captivity? They were defying God. They didn't think God was actually going to send them into captivity. And even remember when they did go into captivity for a while? What were some of them saying? Oh, we'll be out of this real soon. And of course, they weren't. They were there for 70 years. It was a sad thing for them. Back in Proverbs chapter 5, let's read one verse, verse 22. This certainly describes those in Isaiah 5. Proverbs 5, verse 22. Verse 22 says, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. That's how those in Isaiah 5 were. They didn't think they had done anything wrong. They were defying God. Let God try and find something wrong with what we've done. Well, of course, God did and sent them into captivity. Then, verse 20 is the fourth woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Of all the woes and the descriptions, this sounds like America more than any of the others. I mean, our society is great at calling evil good and good evil. They have got it down to an art form. These people weren't focusing on those moral standards that God had given them. And they were doing what? Their values were completely backward. What God had said was good, they were calling bad. And what God had called bad, they were calling good. So it was completely backwards. And of course, isn't that true today? You know, pro-life is condemned and pro-choice is applauded. Well, of course, it should be just the opposite according to God's Word. That's just one instance, and you could just go on and on and on. Adultery is an affair. Sin's a weakness. And again, you could just keep going on with the ways our world tries to put a different spin on things. To make the bad things sound good, and then they do what? Those of us who might condemn immoral behavior and drunkenness and these homosexuality, we're the ones who are doing wrong. So see, our society's calling evil good and good evil. And it's very similar to some of those back in Isaiah's time. They were doing the same thing. They were deciding for themselves what was right and wrong. Have you ever been accused of being unloving or legalistic or judgmental or whatever? Well, you should pat yourself on the back if anyone ever does that. Because you're doing something right. Someone calls you judgmental or unloving, you've probably been doing exactly what God wants you to do. Because our society calls evil good and good evil. But we're not the only society that's ever done that. That's been part of the makeup of the world for centuries. The fifth woe was found in verse 21, a very common one. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They're egotistical. They're proud. They're arrogant. We could put in some other synonyms there, but that's what they are. In Proverbs, Proverbs talks about this a lot. Let's read a couple of them. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, we hear this about pride. Proverbs 8:13, and this is a scary one. If we want to talk about a scary proverb, Proverbs 8:13 is a scary one. Because notice what it says. Verse 13 of Proverbs 8 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Now look at what God says He hates. Pride and arrogance in the evil way. He hates those things. He hates pride and arrogance. He hates egotism. Well, toward the end of Proverbs, Proverbs 29, the writer tells us this in verse 23. Proverbs 29, verse 23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." A man's pride will bring him low, and it certainly will. It's not just an Old Testament concept, though. The New Testament, Jesus Himself condemns that type of arrogance. In Matthew chapter 23, notice verse 12. This is the chapter where Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees in so many different ways for so many different things and pronounces judgment upon them. In verse 23, or verse 12 of Matthew 23, says, Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees, remember, they were the ones that went around and they wanted people to hail them as the real religious ones. They dressed so that people would think they were very religious. And they wanted to hear all the things in the marketplace. They wanted people to notice them. They were proud and they were arrogant. And Jesus is condemning them here. It says, those who are exalted shall be brought down. They'll be brought low because of their pride and because of their arrogance. And then the last one, back in Isaiah 5, is found in verses 22 and 23. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. In general, what were they? They were unjust. They were unfair. Bribery was rampant. Bribery was everywhere. Of course, this was a common topic for the minor prophets, wasn't it? About bribery and oppression and injustice. It was common for those at that time. So there were many authorities were corrupt. And it could possibly be driven by ambition. They take away justice from the righteous man. In other words, they could be bought at a price. Back in Proverbs 17, this is also a favorite topic of Proverbs. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17, verse 15. There we're told in verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Both of them. One who justifies the wicked and the one who condemns the just. Again, that sounds like our society. Our society is very prone to doing both of those. God says they're an abomination in His sight for doing that. We should never try and condone anything that's wrong, ever. And never at the same time, when we see something that's right, say that it's wrong. We need to be just and we need to be fair. And then he concludes this in verse 24. I think this is a very important point. When he finishes the woes in verse 24 in Isaiah 5, he says, therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. That was the reason for their behavior. That summed up all of what they had done. They had rejected God's word. They had turned away from what He had said, from His commandment. They had ignored them. They had rebelled against them. It says they even despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That was the reason for their behavior. They completely rejected. It's like they were stomping on God's word, saying, we're not going to pay any attention to it. That was the reason they were doing these things. That was the reason they were proud and arrogant and unjust and unfair. That's why they were lovers of pleasure. That's why they were all of these things. It was because they were ignoring and despising and rejecting God's word. And as a result, of course, he tells them what's going to happen. So I'm going to send you into captivity. Their honorable men are going to be famished. Their multitude's going to be dried up. Sheol's going to be enlarged. Its mouth's going to be opened beyond measure. Their glory, their multitude, their pomp, all of those will descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled. The eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. That's verses 13 through 17. That's going to be the result. And in that sense, nothing has changed since Isaiah 5. Those who reject and despise God's word, that will be their end as well. You know, as we mentioned this morning, our attitude toward receiving the word is critical. We need to remember who wrote it and follow it because of who he is. Tonight, as we sing this invitation song, I hope we think about our own relationship with God and how we stand. What is our attitude towards God's word? Are we accepting it and submitting it to it, or are we rejecting it? If you have a desire tonight in any way, we encourage you to come as we're led in this invitation song. Let us stand, please.